Beloved, now please turn with me to Psalm 127. It's our next song of ascent. And if you're visiting, we've chosen Psalms 120 through 132 as a unit, a special section of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, dealing with pilgrim songs, songs that were sung by travelers to Jerusalem, especially the men, and their three times a year feastly pilgrimage. Psalm 127. The superscription is important. This is a song of ascents, and it's of Solomon. This is very important. Song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. As far in reading God's holy word, let's pray. Lord, now we pray, as always, that you would illumine your page and that you would fill our hearts with your goodness, with all your truth. Grant your servants the wisdom you granted Solomon, and especially the wisdom that you gave him in penning this psalm. May we be wise in our day. May we certainly be wise unto salvation. But Lord, make us in your image, in your renewed image in Christ, to be dignified in every way, ruling and ordering our lives justly and godly, fairly, prudently. And help us, Lord, to realize that everything we have is a gift from you, for you give to your beloved, even in his sleep. We ask your help here tonight. Through Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Well, we have the concluding words of this hymn that we just sang. It says, in the light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. And that is right. It expresses, I think, very nicely the pilgrim that we just mentioned in his journeying to Jerusalem. Now, if you were to stop one of these travelers, if you were to stop a Jew on his way to the festival and ask him, tell me about your religion and why is it that you take so many pains, you know, to do what you do? This is a long distance, and you've left business, and you've left family, perhaps, and this is no small expense. So, what is it? What is it that you find in going to this? Now, of course, the nominal Hebrew of the day will say, "Well, the Lord has got it in His law that we're to do this, and so we obey God." Well, okay. But that's not the wisdom that Solomon would have us to understand in this psalm. Psalm here is given to impart some kind of gift, some kind of knowledge, some kind of goodness. There is goodness, of course, in following all of God's commandments. But there's even more goodness if you begin to understand why you're following God's commandments and why He's given you these commandments in the first place. I won't tell you the name, but we recently took in a new member. Not this morning. You don't have to guess. But we've taken a new member, and this person was saying, when this person was not a Christian, she once saw a friend kneeling on her knees on her bed and pouring out her heart in agony in prayer. She saw this. And so the thought entered her mind, man, if that's religion, I don't want any part of it. What kind of religion would have people in torment and agony as part of the ritual, suffering in prayer? Now you get into the mindset of some people that religion is all about serenity and tranquility, sort of assume the lotus position, make sure your mind goes numb, and then peace like a river will overflood you, and, nirvana, a state of some sort. Because if it involves hardship, if it involves sacrifice, it just looks like a lot of work. But the problem is, what the non-Christian doesn't see here is that while there may be labor, there may be toil, there may be suffering, there may be agony even in prayer, that the payout is much, much greater than the labor involved, and that's why people consistently convert to Christ. I mean, if there were no benefit in this world alone to being a Christian, nobody would convert. But the fact of the matter is that there's all manner of advantages, there's all manner of joy, all manner of strength in finding the life that God has and finding life in God. And this psalm speaks to this. This psalm would speak as to why a pilgrim would ever, or even make this voyage, aside from the fear of God and the naked commandment. He wants you to do this. I'm commanding you to do it. But there's plenty of reasons why the pilgrim has an interest in this kind of journey. And the Christian has plenty of interest in keeping a close walk with the Lord all the days of his traveling, as we just sang in this hymn. Let me give you the context here, because I mentioned that the superscription of this psalm is important. It is of Solomon. And by the time a lot of these pilgrim songs were in use, Solomon was long gone. Now, some of the early pilgrims would have kept the festival, and they would have come to Jerusalem in Solomon's day. But for the most part, Israel had this ordinance of traveling to Jerusalem and keeping feast, and it lived under the threat of David's house being in peril, in extinction. Why? Well, because the covenant with David had this condition in it, that if his sons were faithful, then David would never lack a son to sit on his throne. And he would establish his Zion with his own anointing, one, the son of David. And yet, David's line is continuing, Solomon's line is of David, his father, and that's continuing. But in his day, Solomon saw the labors of his hand, and he saw what his father David didn't see, and that was the building, the temple, the house of the Lord going up. Jerusalem would have been a tremendous hive of economic activity. Not just the temple site of itself, but all the ancillary work, all the stone hewners, all the timber, all the metal workers, the furnishings, the fabrics, the cloths, all of this took an enormous amount of time. And was quite an endeavor. Now, pilgrims that were journeying to Jerusalem in this heavenly commandment would have seen this house going up, and they would have been reminded of all their houses. They would have seen the city as they were approaching Jerusalem, and they would have thought about the enduring quality of the city and the promises of Jerusalem and Zion, how the Lord would establish it upon the heights, and it would be the highest among all the mountains, and Why would the Lord choose this little mount, Jerusalem? Why would he exalt this one above all peaks? These pilgrims would have seen extensive preparatory work, huge, huge labor force, and he would have seen some of the national security in keeping all of this wealth. If you recall, not a small sum of gold and silver were used in the constructing of this temple. But, of course, silver had no worth in Jerusalem in the days of King Solomon. It was just so plentiful. You might as well, you know. It's like, you say, why? It's like, well, we're trading on bottle caps. A bottle cap is worthless. Well, that's silver in Solomon's day. And so, with all this hive of activity, the building language is very, very much pertinent to this psalm. Travelers would have seen a tremendous amount of construction and economic, logistical involvement. Now, this is wisdom literature. I always remind you that the psalms are wisdom literature, so they convey something about how God sees the world and how God wants us to see the world. See, wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is applied information. It's applied knowledge. You learn something, but when you use that knowledge appropriately, then that is wisdom. And God grants knowledge, but God grants wisdom. And here he's teaching us how to apply the knowledge that God has given us in his Bible. And of course, because it's been inscripturated as a psalm, future pilgrims would profit from this writing. The wisdom of a wise man does not necessarily have to die with the wise man. His children can benefit, and that's the whole reason behind writing the Proverbs, and Solomon again being the author. Now, in his wisdom, Solomon also considered its opposite. Solomon would write about folly, foolishness, and a favorite word that he used is the word in Hebrew, hevel, and it means vanity, emptiness, vanity, which is the opposite of gravity, of glory. It's the opposite of glory, and it is linked to foolishness, and as such, it's the opposite of wisdom. And so when we don't live our lives according to how God sees best to live, then we become foolish. We act foolishly. And our lives are full of vanity. Now, if you want to study vanity a little more deeply, just go ahead and read through Solomon's book in the Old Testament and Ecclesiastes, a good commentary. And I can offer you some choice ones there, just to even a short read, because you know, I tell you what, I'm still a young man by many standards, but I have seen a lot of vanity, and the world is given over to more, and it seems like the world is given to more and more vanity. In fact, we any longer don't hold vanity askance. We don't see this as a bad thing. We glory in vanity and name magazines after it, Vanity Fair. We name furniture, this is our vanity. it's like saying, this is our furniture, this is wickedness. Why? Why do we do such things? It doesn't make any sense. We don't take vanity seriously. One of my favorite oil paintings, I'm trying to remember why I saw it, and Susie's going to have to help me later, but and I've talked to Jeremy about it. If you see it, please buy it. Buy a print. Don't buy the original, please. I can't afford that. Buy a print. I think the last time I saw the print was at the Smithsonian in D.C. It's called Vanity Fair. And it was a Puritan, a little bit later in the Puritan epoch, and he was painting all the commotion of people drawing attention to themselves for self-aggrandizement, just for mere pleasure and the glory of basically exalting in stupidity. And if you saw the painting, you would understand exactly what that was. I wish I could sketch it for you, but I can't. I want to buy it. Anyway, the teaching here tonight is this. You have good reason to ascend to Zion. You have good reason to ascend to Zion. Because there you find Jehovah, and he is the only antidote against the world's unceasing vanity. See? Why are you on your pilgrim way? Why are you on your traveling way, Christian? Why are you heaven bound? Why have you turned your back to the world? Why do you engage? Why do you come to church on Sunday evenings, man? I mean, my denomination, all we have to do is, you know, for about an hour a week and we're fine. Serve Jehovah, ascend to his Zion, because he alone is the only antidote against the world's unceasing vanity. And believe me, my brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun. What Solomon saw in his day is still with us, and it is a plague. Okay, the first point is that apart from Jehovah, your life is vanity. The Psalter here says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Your hope for something that is considered a reasonable goal in life, most people, you know, it's part of the American dream, they want to own their own property, a home. You're not asking for much. It's reasonable that God, who is good, should grant you that thing. Look, even your hope for building an estate, though you work very hard, though you think it's a reasonable goal, though you think, everybody wants a place to live and a decent place for their family, is an illusion. Your hope of a proper house is simply an illusion. And though it seems like a reasonable goal and it is not sinful in itself, Solomon, the wisest man in the world in his day, says, this is vain unless the Lord is in it. Your hope of a proper house, you are living an illusion. And one day the Lord will disillusion you. We pray that it would be by his grace in time for your soul's salvation. Because it is bitter to be woken up, even from a bad dream, with an aftertaste. Apart from Jehovah, then your life is vanity because your hope of security is an illusion. Say now you've got a home. Well, now your interest is in securing it. What are you going to get? Well, if you're modern, you'll get a security system, maybe get a dog, you know. In the old days, you'd get the city elders and begin to collect stone and wood, mortar, build a wall. And then you'd erect some towers. And then you'd pay some watchmen round the clock, 24-7, to spot the encroaching enemy. And he'd have a shofar or some kind of horn. He'd blow the alarm in case there's any trouble. And all the men would come out and they would fight in defense. But unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Even what you have secured, even if you secure a whole city, not just a house, you stand to lose it all unless Jehovah is in it. And you will surely lose it all apart from Jehovah. It's not, in other words, it's not a risk proposition you may. You stand possibly. It's that this also is chaff, and the wind will take it, and you'll be left with nothing. You don't have a kernel of anything worth holding, because it's all vanity and chasing after the wind. You may excuse yourself, saying, "Well, you know, this is just what people do. They work and they save, and it's good economics. It's trickle down economics. What do you want to say? You know, whatever." And because everybody's doing it, it just seems like the same thing to do. But there's no security in numbers. Has the Lord considered the popular vote in his wisdom and in his righteousness? Is that what we have here? Does God respond to the people and their counsel and what they think is prudent in this life in ordaining his commandments and his wisdom for us? Look, he sums up all the nations and all the coastlands. He throws them on his scale and he says, you guys are all lighter than the dust. And he says, you're considered as nothing in the balance. It's the Lord that stands. It's the Lord's word that stands. Every man is vanity. No mere man can watch or for you or deliver you from the storm one of our Lord's parables was the man who built the house on sand, remember? What did the fool do? He saw a good value in saving his money, bought a piece of property. Started to build up fast. His house went up fast. He was in a great amount of comfort. The other guy, going slow, boy, he must not know how to build. Of course, he paid through the nose for that lot. Now, I heard it's on solid ground and all that, but man, he's still not in his house, and I've been here 2 years, and that. But the fact of the matter is, one was building on rock, and it was It had a foundation. The other, the day came and revealed it, and there was no one to deliver him from that flood and from that rain. The waters ascend. You stand to lose all. Now, people are not prone to believe this. They believe, well, this is just doomsday. But this is wisdom. It's not doomsday. The Lord's not threatening. I mean, the whole tone of this psalm is joyous and gratefulness to the Lord. It's just imparting wisdom. So the Lord wants you to succeed. See, the Lord is on your side. He wants you to be an excellent woman, an excellent man. He wants you to rule justly and to have proper dominion. But if you don't think this teaching is solid, you may think that this teaching itself is foolish. You may think that this teaching itself is vanity. And so that is the carnal mind, that is the darkened mind, calling good evil and evil good. Why should I wait on the Lord for anything? Why should I consult the Lord for anything? He's given us common sense. And besides, this is just reasonable. We're just talking about building a house, for crying out loud. Only a fool then would hurt himself in a mad chase after what the inevitable already has been announced. I'm sorry, that's bad grammar. What I'm saying is only a mad fool would chase after wind and vanity. And that's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 14. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's just all going to blow away. And having this word of knowledge from God, why fight it? Why not ask the Lord to give you hearts of wisdom that we might order and number our days aright? The world's hopes of permanence, what the world is after, you have to understand that what the world is after is some degree of eternity. They want the tranquility that was lost in Eden. They want the sense of continuity. They want greenness of the emerald that we preached this morning. And eternity is in every man's heart. And so they want a home. They want to be established. But the problem is that this present age doesn't necessarily lend itself to that kind of stability. The present age is coming to an end. And eternity is closer than ever. And a wise man will consider this. A wise man will know his days, and he'll know that even in the Old Testament, while they were not in the old days, they had the Lord who is outside of time and beyond time and transcends all things to regard what is, makes for a good life. The world's hopes of houses and cities and all that is but a striving after the wind if it is done apart from the blessing and the cause of Jehovah. Now, look, Jehovah's pilgrims understand this. They understand this teaching. They come out from the world. They distinguish themselves. Distinguishing yourself from the world is what the Bible calls holiness. You've come apart. You're different. These pilgrims are different from those who do not pilgrimage to Zion. And so they understand the teaching. They have tasted of the bitter fruit And they have been disillusioned with the world's vanities. And the Lord, by his grace, has opened their eyes to see that there's something better, something substantive, something solid, a city with foundations whose God and whose maker is God. We're looking for something of permanent glory, not just fading glory. And my friends, this age is one that really needs to understand the difference between glory and glamour. We've got a lot of glamour. We don't have enough grammar either. I'm failing in grammar this evening. We have glamour. That's not glory. Glamour is what the kings of Judah had, and even Israel, but Judah especially, in the days where they were disobeying God and had all the forms of Jehovah's blessings, but not the substance, not the power. A lot of religion today that's gone forth in the name of Christianity is glamour and not glory. You have all the buildings, which, by the way, they stole from people. They stole from their parents. They stole from missionaries and people who actually sacrificed to build up institutions. And they take their property and then they think they're something because they have beautiful furniture. And they count lesser churches as not so important, not so prestigious, because they haven't been able to steal all of the furnishings and tamperings. So that's glamour. It's like a beautiful woman who's all lipstick and earrings. You talk to her, and suddenly you find, well, she's really, her breath isn't really that good anyway. I'm staying away from her. World's hope, then, is vain. And the pilgrim has tasted something of this, and his soul has grown to be suspicious of it and even to loathe it. It's stale bread. It no longer has a good aroma. So let's go to Zion. Let's eat some wholesome bread. Let's eat the bread of life. That's the pilgrim, and that's why he does. Because apart from Jehovah, life is just vain. Second point is the point, apart from Jehovah, life is restless. Because we have eternity in our hearts. And we want these stabilities. We want to insist this stability. And in fact, when we have children, it becomes heightened because we want this stability, this safety, this peace, this well-being for our children. We become very, very possessive. And we go into hyperdrive. Before, we had an interest in ourselves, and then we get married. We have an interest in ourselves and our wives. We have children. We have our interest in ourselves, our wives, and our children. And then we're grandparents, and so on and so forth. It just was a crescendo here. And so all this makes for weariness. All this makes for restlessness. And that's why Solomon says, it's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Can you picture this guy? Punches in at 8, punches out at 5, calluses all over his hands, gets home, and he still has to count all of his copper coins and parse out, It's by the sweat of his brow for sure, and that's labor under the sun after the fall. But mixed with this vanity, with the vexation of the uncertainty of everything, and a bad conscience, no joy, no support from God himself, that becomes a really wretched life. And that is the restlessness of the wicked. And you fret over everything. You fret even over your necessary food. And Jesus told his disciples, you are not to do that in Matthew 6. Okay? Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than food? Isn't the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Some places say, oh, you have little faith. Well, even the birds have it better than we do. They know they take their Sabbath. They're not tormented as the wicked is, because their lives are subscribed to vanity. This is a condition to be pitied. Look, when you see people ensnared in this kind of life, you're not to hate them for their paganness. You're not, you know, these minds are captive. These souls are captive. They're slaves. They're worse than pack mules. This is worse than a sweatshop. You know, a Christian woman, a Christian man can work in an Indian sweatshop under horrid conditions. But if God is with them, that place can be a tabernacle of strength. That place can be a place of rejoicing. But even an executive suite in downtown Manhattan or Madison Avenue, to a man who is working without God, even that place could be a prison house. And so pilgrims who see the onlookers and they look and they're, why are you going to these festivals? We have to look on these as, we must show compassion. We must invite them to come and journey with us. Now, of course, they think we're foolish. But in reality, we know because we're taught of God. And we see them for what they are. They are subscribed to vanity. Their lives are restless. Those of you who converted late in life, you know what this is. You know the restlessness of having a godless, Christless life. So you have pity on those around you, and you reach out. Or you're like those lepers in the Old Testament that finally found water and bread in the camp of the Assyrians. You know, wait, we can't keep this to ourselves. We've got to tell people, you know, we're lepers. We're not even allowed near the city. But we owe it to them. We can't keep this treasure to ourselves. So they go ahead and they say, hey, we know where there's bread. We're beggars. We're lepers. We're no different from you. We're starving to death, but we found food. Now come join us. My friends, that's called inviting people to Christ. Apart from Jehovah, then, all there is restlessness. Talk about 24/7. This is 24/7 to the power of 100, to the Google power. Restlessness. And hell is a place of maximum restlessness. And finally, we say the third point, not only does Jehovah, apart from Jehovah, life is vanity. Apart from Jehovah, we have life is all restlessness. The third point is that Jehovah gives glorious gifts. And that's why we ascend to Zion. That's why we ascend to Zion. Now he gives two principal gifts. And this forms as a kind of a chiasm in the outline. I spoke of rest after I spoke of life. Now this speaks of rest and then life at the rest of the psalm. So Jehovah gives you then, the pilgrim, by his grace, these things. He gives rest. He graciously provides for his servants. He says so again in Matthew 6, right? That's the Lord's teaching. He's teaching, you know, he's the teacher of his Israel. And again in Matthew 6, he says, don't be anxious. Again, I say to you, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Everyone's very, very involved. Everyone is very, very busy. All the nations of the world are extremely busy. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. That's a heart that is supple before God. That's a heart who will be blessed in the Beatitudes. That's a heart of a pilgrim, of a pilgrim. He's seeking the city that has foundations, the kingdom of God. Jehovah graciously provides for his servants. And here in this psalm, Jehovah provides rest. In fact, he is the God who rested in creation. Now, God's rest is not inactivity. Now, you might think that the opposite of labor is complete leisure or rest. But really, biblically, when God rests, he's not inactive. He rested from his creation, and yet he was upholding all things by his wonderful and incomprehensible providence. But rest has nothing to do with dropping everything and plopping down in a chair. Rest has to do with the fullness of life, abundance of life. It's the opposite of vanity. It's keeping the kernel rather than the chaff. Vanity is delighting in the chaff rather than the kernel. You're not going to get any nutrition. You're not going to get a good piece of bread out of chaff. You're going to get nothing out of chaff. When we talk about God of rest, it means he's not the God of vanity. He's God of contentment, of peace, of well-being, of goodness, the shalom of God. Jehovah provides rest, and his rest is his gift. It's not of merit. He doesn't owe it to us, and we don't earn it from him. But it is not of merit, even to those who work hard. See, the pilgrim ordinance to the festival is a gracious law. It is not a work salvation. People confuse this. They go, well, all these rules, all this. There's plenty of incentive to keeping Jehovah's rules. He's not putting a bit in your mouth to treat you like a mule. It's because he wants to reward his faithful servants. But you need to engage these ordinances by faith and knowing God's character, that he is your heavenly Father. And so when we are commanded to come to church, we don't begrudge the Lord. Don't quit the assembling of one another. Admonishing one another as long as it is called today, all that we do, not begrudging it, because we do it by faith, knowing that he has something for us, something. Now, I've read some commentaries. Immediately, people think the application of this psalm as well. What the psalm is teaching is really, this is a strong word from God against workaholics. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. I don't know, but it sure seems to me that the Apostle Paul had every mark of what a modern would say, a workaholic. Have you read his epistles? Sufferings, many persecutions, abundant. Labors, unceasing with his own hands. Preaching and teaching from house to house, admonishing everyone in the Lord. He met with all of his elders. If ever someone looked like a workaholic, it's Paul. Were those epistles, was that chronology and history in the book of Acts and in Galatians and all that? Was that written as an admonition that we not copy his life? That we be slothful? I don't think so. This psalm is not about being an alcoholic. It's not about getting a proper work, sleep, work, leisure balance. Forget that. Yeah, that's Barnes & Noble talk, okay? The self-help corner. Over there by the coffee. Over there. Coffee? Self-help? Work leisure? Yeah, more leisure time, more books you buy from Barnes & Noble. That's great. It has nothing at all what to do with that. The point, my friends, the point is that Jehovah is all the good that you'll ever need. Don't miss it. The point is that Jehovah is all the good you'll ever need. And that's why you take these pilgrimages seriously. You go to the source of living waters. You're tired of the muddy lake bottom waters. The bottom dwellers. You're sick of eating muddy catfish flesh. You want some clear pelagic species, mahi or something. Something that's clean, man. Enough tilapia from Peru. See, because, my friends, he gives you rest, he gives meaning to life. See, work in the Lord is never in vain. Work in the Lord is never in vain. The Lord has never, ever commanded any of his servants, seek me in vain. That's Isaiah 45 and verse 19. The Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. He's not going to do a bait and switch. He's not going to hold forth a carrot and then give you a piece of coal. The delight of the Lord is to be the best thing in life. You know who really saw this? I don't know if you've seen it or not, but you know who saw this? It's Karl Marx. Yeah. He said, religion, the opiate of the people. I would say the opiate of some people. who know the pleasure of it. But some people never learn the pleasure of it. I would say most people only learn the drudgery of it. And then when hard times come, they show that they really don't have the force of the life, the resurrection life of Christ at all. Jehovah gives meaning to life. You never seek the Lord in vain. Certainly not at worship, in his ordinances of worship, nor even in the rest of life. A small thing as giving a cup of water to one of his prophets will go and be rewarded. If you help a fellow citizen or fellow anyone, even by doing the dishes, sweeping the kitchen floor, anything, mowing the lawn in the Lord's name, nothing at all in life is in vain if you do it for the Lord, in the Lord's name. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. You workaholics, say, just eat this up, man. You can be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, you go into the ministry, you workaholics. You can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And so if you are walking in the light of God's word and in fellowship with him, all that you do, whether it is planting a tree, washing the dishes, you know, fixing somebody's hair, it doesn't have to be religious things, but all that you do, these are things that endure. These are kindnesses. These are acts that God is pleased with, will reward. It is not vanity. It may look like vanity because you're combing people's hair. It may look like Vanity Fair. People, you know, all the jugglers on the balcony, the clowns with painted noses, all that trash. But the Lord weighs the heart, and he knows what's vanity and why you're doing the things that you're doing. He knows why you do the things that you do. And if you do it in the name of the Lord, in full concert with his truth and his spirit, that is not vanity. That's fullness of life. And your dwelling is secure. You know, you got to wonder. Solomon had to wonder, you know. All this activity in building the house of the Lord, when are we going to find rest? And then in the book of Acts, we hear the preaching. We hear that Christ is building a house to God that is the tabernacle of David that has fallen. But we take our rest knowing that God will complete his temple, knowing that the Lord will regard our work and will keep its meaning. Our dwelling place is secure. Hebrews 12, by the way, you can turn to that. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12. I'll just do this reading. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. And because this is what we're talking about in all of these songs of ascent. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. See, that's their festal pilgrimage. This is where we join when we walk in the Lord, and especially when we are engaged in the Lord's ordinances, we are enjoying this life of the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 23, continuing, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All these things. That is secure. That is a place of permanence. That's what the world seeks, but doesn't know where it is. They don't know where Eden is. But Eden is in the bosom of the Father. Esom is Jesus. Eden is in Jesus. He's our eternal dwelling place. His city with him. That's the rest that we give. The second gift is he gives us life. And the psalmist here says, behold. It's a marker, as I explained this morning. The marker says, look, hey, you need to understand this. God gives great gifts. And the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts that God will ever give is life itself. Well, where do we see God giving life? Children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb. Is that wages? If you please God, what is he going to give you? Children. Is that right? As your due. You did this, God will do that. Kind of a, you know, this for that type of arrangement. Is that what the covenant's about? No. This is the illustration that Solomon uses to show how good God is. God is the creator God, Jehovah, created, and he's sovereign, and your house and your city is his business. All that the Jews inherited under Joshua as they came into Canaan, it was all given to them. It was a complete gift. Vineyards they never planted, houses they never built, everything. Well, that's life, you see. That's what God gives. Land promised to Israel, no problem. They got that, they got the land, they got the houses, cities for sure, all that God provided. Why are we so vexed? Why are we so concerned about so many things? Children promised Abraham when he was old. Sarah laughed. Yeah, so boy's name is Isaac. Laughter. And more, her unbelief forever memorialized as a patriarch of God's people. So children are of God's covenant goodness, his covenant inheritance. He's taking care of his people. It's a gift, it's a gracious reward. Yes, in that sense, but it's a gracious reward for covenant faithfulness, not of merit, but because God is so good, because God loves, and he gives those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him, always, consistently, always. Covenant children, then, are a holy seed. It's in God's interest. It fulfills God's purposes. Malachi 2:14 asks that question. Why marriage? Well, for holy seed. Everything depends on the seed promise going forward. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, teaches us that even the children of one believer in a household, they're holy, they're separate, they're different. They're different than the vain, unwashed, common world. That's what holiness means. The children are sanctified. They're not subscribed to vanity. They're subscribed to glory. Covenant children are a holy seed. God gives these. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior, he says. The children of one's youth. Solomon had plenty of them. He had plenty of wives. Not recommended, but he had plenty of children. Recommended. Jehovah provides a house. And he says here that all these blessings being the gift of God, even an old man will be secure. Here the psalm begins with the question, you know, where are we going to live and how are we going to secure our holdings? And you know, if we watch the city, will we be safe? The Lord says, I'll keep you safe. I'll keep you safe by giving you the smallest of things, a child when he grows up. When you're young and you have children, those children will grow up. And these children will be like quivers, like arrows in your quiver. Your own children will defend you. They'll argue your case in the gates before the elders. You'll be too feeble. You'll be toothless and I don't know. You'll be old and tired. Maybe your eyes won't be good. Can't read. Can't defend yourself. You have plenty of defense. God provides that. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The Lord has his ways to recompense his faithful. And Solomon just gives that example of children being a defense, even in the old age when a man is most defenseless. Let me bring this sermon to a conclusion. Summary. Life lived apart from a relationship with Jehovah is all vanity. because in the end, all your labors, all your hard labors will have been spent for nothing. The world does not understand this teaching. The world thinks it's foolishness. The world only knows anxiety and restlessness. But Jehovah graciously gives all that is needed for this life and godliness in this present age. He gives it to you. And Zion's pilgrims understand this, and so they keep their march. They keep their march. They keep traveling on, as a hymn that we just sang. So why are you attending God's ordinances? Because you're tired of the world's lies and the foolishness of doing otherwise. It's vanity. My friends, in the gospel, the Lord gives this invitation. Are you tired? Are you burdened? Are you weary? He says, come to me, all you who labor. You need rest. Take my yoke. My burden's easy. My burden is light. To the world, it looks like more burden. You're adding ordinances to an already busy 24/7 schedule. I don't have time for pilgrimage. You don't have time to do anything, but you want to set everything away. And that's exactly what you need. You need pilgrimage. Then everything else will fall in order. Why? Because everything else is chaff. The Lord Jehovah is wheat. It's the kernel. It's bread. And you will delight yourself. Read that from Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. The problem is you may like vanity. That's the problem. The problem is that you may be incurably addicted to foolishness. But the Lord knows how to humble the proud. And so we wait upon the Lord. This may not be your day in court with God. But if you should ever open the windows of your soul, you'll see that life without Jehovah makes no sense. And we pray the corollary that finding the Lord, your God, you will find him all-sufficient, and that you will learn the secret of contentment, to learn, as Paul did, to be content in whatever circumstance. You're working like an alcoholic, yes, but you know, I my days are full. I have plenty. I have enough. Thank you. I've learned contentedness. That's the rest Zion's pilgrims enjoy. May it be ours tonight. Let's pray. Well, Lord, now fill us once again with your Spirit. May we be those who delight in the heavenly wisdom, not the wisdom that is from below, which is devilish, satanic, full of pride and arrogance and self-absorption. We might be more like your precious Son, who is altogether good and gracious. Thank you for being good to us and teaching us. We pray that we might walk in the good old paths that you have marked out for us. And may we be those pilgrims that rejoice in seeing your city and the glory of it. May we have a taste for it and sense the goodness of it and be refreshed and find rest and life abundant. I pray this through Jesus. Amen.